Thank you so much.
It's good to be
with you again today and to share from one of my favorite psalms in the Word of God. But before we start, let me remind you of the one thing from last week. I'm not sure we actually got to the slide last week, but last week from Psalm 1, choose to be godly, delight and meditate. And I hope those two words are words you will remember. Delight and meditate on the Word of God, applying it continuously to our lives. This week we're going to look at Psalm 139. How many of you know or have heard of Psalm 139? It's a beautiful psalm, very well known. In fact, somebody has called it the crown of the book of Psalms, the highlight. It's rich in imagery and deep in meaning. It has a special place in my heart, not just because it's the divine word of God, but because I have at home in Canada a beautiful hand-framed, written calligraphy version of this psalm. It was given to me by my girlfriend at the time in 1983, and there I am receiving it. I had a mustache, that's the only difference. She gave it to me with, this beautiful written, and then there were some flowers from where we had gone for that special walk. Will you be my boyfriend? She asked, no, I actually asked her first. I said, will you be my girlfriend? Yes. Will you be my boyfriend? Yes. And we kissed. And she picked some flowers and she put them into the frame. So here we are, back when we were young and in love. It's a good look like that, eh? She hasn't changed. She looks pretty much the same. Here we are now after 20 years of happily married life. 28 years, actually. Isn't that romantic? And Psalm 139 is something it brings out that feeling. If you think that was good, wait till you see or hear what my son did. My son is getting married in June. When he proposed to his girlfriend, he took a truck of sand to a small stream and made a beach. And then proposed to her. And if that wasn't enough, after she had said yes and the ring was on, he went into his knapsack and he took out a box and he gave it to her and he said, this is a history of our relationship. In that box was something from every single event, every single date that they had gone on together since they met. Ticket stubs for concerts, things like that. Oh. I asked him what he did with all the other boxes, but he didn't tell me about that. In Psalm 139, there are wonderful emotions that surface. And the Psalms are literature. They are poetry. They are meant to make us feel something. But don't forget that the primary purpose of the psalm is not to make us feel something, but to teach us something. To teach us how to live life well. The psalms are a bridge between our human experience, our everyday life, what it's really like, the ups and the downs, and our understanding of God. A bridge between our real life and our theology. In Proverbs, this is the outcome of the psalms. This is the goal. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. This is the product of wisdom. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So Psalm 139 is not only beautiful, but it's instructive. It's to teach us. I'd like us to read it together if we could. And if we can do this well, I'm sure it'll be a blessing. Parts of the psalm we will read together, parts of the psalm, the guys or the men will read. Other parts, the women read. Just follow what's on the screen, all right? Let's read it together. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my laying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become a night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is an offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just commit this time into your hands and ask that you would speak to us, that you would know us, and that you would reveal yourself to us so that we would also in kind know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every psalm has a structure. It has a way that things are organized. And so we're going to look at the structure of psalms, but you'll see that Psalm 139 really has a lot to say about the attributes of God, about his qualities, about the way he is. The fact that he is omniscient, that he knows everything. The fact that he is omnipresent. Words you can use and impress your friends later on during the week. The omniscience and omnipotence of God. But it's more than just a description of God. There is a reflection. There is a poetic richness. But there's also a crisis that spawns this response in David's heart. There's something that's happening that he calls his anxious thoughts. So as we start and look at the psalm, we're going to start with looking at that. We're going to look at David's anxious thoughts. Why is he in a dilemma? As we look at his anxious thoughts, then we'll move on and describe the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the intimacy of God. And we will have a chance to look at our response. So let's talk about anxious thoughts. As you read the psalm, there's some verses towards the end that kind of seem out of place. It's like we're going along so nicely with all of this rich imagery, and all of a sudden, kill those wicked people, God. It's like somebody cut and paste another psalm into this one and made a mistake. But I want to assure you that I think it's not out of place. In verses 19 to 22, David implores God, he pleads with God to kill the wicked. He describes them as bloodthirsty. They are violent. They are eager for conquest, slaughterers. They love to destroy. These are the wicked. Their transgressions demand justice. Their evil is entirely offensive. They are bloodthirsty thugs. They also speak about God with evil hearts and evil intent. They blaspheme. They insult. They disrespect the name of God. They treat his glory with irreverence. They slander the Holy One. These are wicked people. And they should be treated like wicked people should be treated, like chaff. Remember? But it's deeper than that for David. Their deeds and their actions violate the glory and honor of God, but it produces a personal reaction in David's heart. And he begins with a question: do I not hate those who hate you? Am I not supposed to hate the people that hate you? Are you surprised, God, that I hate these people? Shouldn't I be offended at those who rise up against you? It's as though David is seeking some kind of justification, some kind of approval. He also describes his hate as all-consuming. I have nothing but hatred for them. David is troubled. As he writes this psalm, there's a dilemma. There's a conflict. There's an issue in his heart that needs to be resolved. He's not happy at all with how the wicked are faring. He's not happy at their success, their well-being. To understand this a bit more, there's another psalm, Psalm 73, that goes into this issue a bit more, and it's a bit more descriptive. It says, David says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw their prosperity of the wicked. They don't have any struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens that are common. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity and evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." Down a little bit further. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And here's the issue, right here. "Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure." Why are all of these wicked, violent blasphemers prospering? And I am suffering. This is not the way it was supposed to be. David is troubled. The apparent prosperity of the wicked man and the sorrows of the godly, he's having a difficult time resolving those two. In our words, why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? It's not right. Yesterday, a friend of mine that I used to work with buried his young adult daughter who died of leukemia. That's not right. The last 2 weeks, I've been on Skype every day for about an hour with my daughter, who the man that she thought was the one, who they enjoyed a wonderful spiritual relationship together, said, "I don't think I want to continue this relationship." Why do bad things happen? So this is what David is dealing with. The wicked are fine. Why don't you kill them, God? That's not how it's supposed to be. This isn't the way life is supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to lose my dream job. I'm not supposed to be treated with abuse by parents who are supposed to love me. It's not fair. And it produces in us a sense of abandonment. Have you abandoned us? God, where are you? Like, what's going on? Don't you know what's going on here? You must have left. And so this is where Psalm 139 comes from. We find ourselves in situations that seem to go against all that we know of as right and fair. This is how the way of the wicked is. This is the way the godly live. But then life happens and we go, oh, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Somebody that I read called this the dark nights of the soul. Those nights where your soul wrestles. This is the backdrop for Psalm 139. I think a lot of classical art, a lot of rich poetry comes out of pain and angst and conflict, doesn't it? The song Amazing Grace was written by John Newton, who was a slave owner and in the slave trade business, who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he says, Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, an exploiter of people. Amazing grace. There's another hymn you might know called It Is Well With My Soul. Do you know that? If I could sing, I'd sing you a line or two, but I can't even do karaoke. When peace like a river attendeth my way. You know the song. It was written by John Spafford, a prominent Chicago businessman in the mid-1800s. He had a wife and five children, one boy and four girls. He was wealthy. His son died of illness. Soon after that, his businesses were destroyed in the Chicago fire. As a means of helping his family recover, he sent his wife and his daughters on a boat overseas. He went and did ministry. He got word that the boat had had an accident. All of his daughters were dead. And he wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul, on a boat going to meet his wife. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Psalm 139 really addresses these anxious thoughts that David has. Why aren't things the way they're supposed to be? Why doesn't God remove this affliction? Why does he feel so far away? What do I do with the inner turmoil that these circumstances are producing? Isaiah 40:27 reads this way, Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God. God can't see me. My way is hidden from the Lord. God doesn't care. He disregards what's going on in my life right now. I'm sure at some point each of us has experienced anxious thoughts. Times when we wonder why God doesn't intervene. So let's now look at what David says. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, he starts talking about God's omniscience. God has complete unlimited knowledge, awareness. He understands and he perceives all things. God knows everything. God is all-knowing. When we talk about the attributes of God, we must understand, for instance, when we say God is love, it's not the same thing as saying God knows how to love, or God loves things, or God loves people. We're saying that the essence of God, his nature, his character is love. His nature, his character, things he couldn't change if he wanted to, but he wouldn't anyway. Who he is, it's who he is, all-knowing. He always was all-knowing. So David, as he thinks about that, begins by saying, "Oh Lord," as an adoration to God, as an expression of praise. "You know me. You've examined me minutely. You've dug deep into my being. There's no secret corners. You've searched me and you know me better than I know myself. You know my actions and you know my movements. You know my thoughts. You discern my motives and my intents. You're fully aware of all of my ways. There's no misunderstanding when it comes to you. Nothing is a surprise for you. Never does God say, 'Oh, I didn't see that coming.' There's no confusion. Your knowledge of me, God, is complete. You know every step I take, the destination that I'm heading to, and everything that is involved in the journey to get there. God knows our words before we speak." You know, I've often caught myself praying as though God didn't know what I didn't want to say. Does that make sense? There's something I need to put into the presence of God, but "Dear God, blah, 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 blah." And I'm thinking that if I use the right word, he knows. He knows. You need to keep speaking and praying it out. Part of that, you know, the reason why I think God wants us to persevere in prayer is so that we change, not God. So that we pray increasingly according to his will over time. Because he knows. And so as we express ourselves, yes, we are talking to God, but we're talking to our hearts as well. God knows our thoughts. There's nothing we can conceal from him. David says that we're hemmed in, we're fully surrounded. His knowledge surrounds us and his hand is upon us, his hand of authority and his hand of blessing. Romans 11:33-36. "Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." How big is your God? How big is your perspective of God? Our God is an awesome God. How could you dare try and contain God within the boundaries of your own experience or understanding? How could you ever expect to manage God, to handle him, to manipulate him? The God of all wisdom and power and righteousness. He's not here to serve my purposes. The reality of God's attribute must produce in us an appropriate fear of the Lord, and what that looks like is genuine humility. I'm not talking about the fake, oh, can I help you today? Humility. That thing that we call humbleness. You see, humility isn't making ourselves smaller. Humility is realizing how much bigger God is. We can be bold and courageous and humble, not because we need to diminish, but we know how big God is. And so when you have these times of crisis and anxious thoughts, in the midst of your anxious thoughts and crisis of faith, God remains omniscient. God didn't get stupid all of a sudden. God remains omniscient. Verse 7 through 12 talks about his omnipresence, that he is everywhere at the same time. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God is around us all the time, with us always. We cannot run away and escape from him. Where is God? Where is he not? He's everywhere, all the time. God is wherever I am, wherever I could be. He fills the entire universe. He's in the heavens, he's in the depth of the earth, in the dark, undiscovered places. If I could cross the sea at the speed of light, he'd already be there. When I seem swallowed up in darkness, completely covered by pain or grief, God is there. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you over. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. In that dark place, in that difficult time, God is with you. His presence is there in that darkness. When you run and flee into the darkness to hide up your wickedness and to avoid conviction, God is there. Jeremiah 23, 24. Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Don't I fill the heaven and the earth? You can't hide from me. I know you're a sinner. I know you violated my revelation. I know you messed up. But I am love. And I've made a way for you. God is in all places at all times, and nothing happens without him being there. And yet we feel like God has moved. You don't see many of them here, but my father has a truck. I think it's got at least 500,000 kilometers on it. I mean, he's going for a record. He's got duct tape holding that thing together. It's a Ford truck that he loves to take up to the farm back in our kampung in Canada. It's got a bench seat, right? Not many cars here have bench seats, like one seat from one side to the other. And when you're dating somebody and you have a bench seat, your girlfriend sits close to you and you put your hand on the wheel and your arm around her and you feel like you're the king. Then later, she's by the door and you're driving. And she'll say, why aren't we close anymore? And you'll say as the man, well, I haven't moved. I'm still driving. You're sitting over there. We feel close, we feel not so close. Never live your life by your feelings. I don't feel like God is present. I don't care how you feel. He's everywhere. When there's a disconnect between your feelings and the truth, it's your feelings that need to get sorted out. This never changes. God is there. In the midst of our anxious thoughts and crises of faith, God remains omnipresent. Verses 13 through 18, the ones that we know so well, beyond omniscience, beyond omnipresence, the psalm describes the intimacy of being known by God. And we've seen this already because David doesn't say, you know everything. You know every language. You know all the laws of gravity. No, he says, you know me. And he doesn't say, you're everywhere. You're in Indonesia. You're in Canada. He says, no, you're near me. And so we already have a glimpse of this intimacy. But there's something amazing as he begins to describe how intimate God is, even in the way that we were formed. You know me. We are known by God because he is all-knowing. We are known by God because he is everywhere all the time. But these attributes are real and vital. They're not just ideas. They're relevant because he is intimate. He knows you intimately. I want to show you some video. One of my favorite sermons by Pastor Louis Giglio. You're going to watch about 7 minutes of it. I didn't know. I should have just played the whole thing and said amen at the end. But listen to him describe this fearfully and wonderfully made. Enjoy this.
But I'll tell you, the miracle of tonight is crazy, and crazier to me than the size of any star, is that though we are but a vapor, you and me, and tiny and frail, we are marked by majesty. And we have been created in the very image of the God who breathes out the stars and put the universe into place. You and I are fashioned and formed and ordained by the God of all creation. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, you and I. We are a miracle. You're a miracle sitting in the building tonight. If I could just remind you just for a moment, you are somebody incredibly special. Let me just dial back to the beginning, and I know you know this already, but in the very, very beginning, here's how you happened, okay? One cell from your mom found one cell from your dad. Now, there's more involved in that than that, but that's enough for us right now. And by the way, we should applaud the one cell from your dad, because that one cell did a pretty heroic thing to be the one cell in the story that we're talking about tonight. One cell from your mom met up with one cell from your dad, each one carrying 23 chromosomes. The one from your mom was carrying half of her DNA. The one from your dad was carrying half of his DNA. And those two cells met and merged into one single cell. And when they did, those chromosomes matched, and they began to form together a brand new DNA code using four characters, four nucleotides. They began to write out what we have now discovered is the 3 billion character description of who you are, written in the language of God. They wrote out your DNA, your human genome of 3 billion characters made up of those four simple nucleotides. And when they did, they described who God had ordained you to be. In that one little simple cell. Scientists say if you took the DNA out of that one little cell and stretched it out, that DNA would be 6 feet long. 3 billion characters stretched out to 6 feet long. So amazing that if I were to read your DNA, reading one character per second, night and day, it would take me 96 years just to read the description of you. And when they formed together, they wrote out and painted a picture which had never been written before in the history of humankind. And then that cell did the unthinkable. It set out to build that model from one cell. I'm telling you, you are a miracle sitting in this building tonight. And you have come a long, long way. I mean, here you are. This may not be in the family photo album, but here you are at 3 days old. 16 cells of you. You say, what in the world is that? It's a 16-cell human embryo on the tip of a safety pin at incredible magnification. So by now, that one cell had turned into 16 cells on its way to making the 75 trillion cells that make up your body tonight. Every one of those 75 trillion cells containing that 6 feet of the 3 billion character DNA code that you. There's so much DNA in your body, by the way. If you stretched it all end to end, there'd be enough DNA to go to the moon and back inside your body. 178,000 times. That's how amazing God has made you to be. 75 trillion cells in your body. And when I told you that, 50,000 of those cells died and were replaced by brand new cells when I told you that. And then just now, 50,000 more cells died and were replaced by brand new cells. It's happening every 3 seconds, day and night, all the days of your existence. And you wonder why you're tired all the time. I'll tell you, you're doing some amazing stuff night and day. We're miracles, you and me. I love the way Augustine said it. One of the great fathers of the church and of the faith. He just nailed it when he said it like this. Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, the huge waves of the sea, the long course of rivers, the vast compass of the ocean, the circular motion of the stars. But they pass by themselves and they don't even notice. In the womb, miracles happening every moment. Here you are at 5 months in the womb. You remember those days? Those were the good old days. And just miracles happening every second. Let me tell you about one. Million optic nerve endings left the optic nerve center of your brain. In the womb, headed for a million optic nerves that had left your eye. And they had to meet and match their exact partner. 1 million looking for 1 million. And when they found their exact partner out of a million and matched up together, in that instant you had sight. And anyone would tell you that to this moment, the most technologically advanced thing on planet Earth is your eye. Oh, but it didn't do you any good, because when that moment happened, you just had one piece of skin completely covering your eyeball. But as I read in one textbook, miraculously and mysteriously at about the 6 month, a little cutting device appeared and it cut perfectly that piece of skin. And you had eyelids for the very first time in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the God of the heavens is the one who fashioned you together.
And that's what David is capturing in Psalm 139. Knit together, known by God. You see, it's one thing for God to be all-knowing. It's another thing for God to be everywhere all the time. It's even cool that God is all-powerful. But it's really awesome that He's intimately involved in you. One day I described to a friend of mine just how grateful I was that God cared for my children. And I said it in a way that I didn't even mean to say it. It just came out and I went, wow, that's good. I should write that down. You see, we talk a lot about Devin has a relationship with God. Caitlin has a relationship with God. But the way I said it was, God has a relationship with Devin. God has a relationship with Caitlin. And God has an intimate relationship with you. And that is the ultimate response to your anxious thoughts. That is the ultimate response to your dark night of the soul moments. Go back to Isaiah 40. It's a wonderfully rich parallel passage, because in Isaiah 40, there's this incredible description of the majesty of God. And we read, "Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" And here's where it gets really good. "Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait, those who hope in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Why do you complain? God knows you. He knows you. He's omniscient about you. God is with you. He's everywhere you are all the time. And he's intimately involved with you. There's a picture here of St. Peter's Square. When we lived in Africa, we used to travel back to Canada so we could always stop in Europe somewhere on the way. So we decided to move around. We did London and Paris, and cool life, right? So we're in Rome, and we're going to the Vatican. And there's a huge crowd to go in. And as our family gets closer to the front, all of a sudden I begin to panic. Because I realize there's a dress code. Women can't have, you know, spaghetti strap sleeves, and men cannot wear shorts. And guess what I was wearing? And so to help you out, they give you these paper pants. Yeah, as if. Like, really, seriously, you think those are going to... My son said, "Dad, just keep your pants like a wrapper, you know, like let them really hang low. Just sag, Dad," he said, "just sag." Okay. The guy literally said, "You, out." And the line's moving. So there goes Shelley and Devin and Caitlin into St. Peter's, and then into the Sistine Chapel, and then all through the other stuff. And where am I? I'm outside in my shorts. Which feels bad enough. Then I realize that in the anxiety of that whole trauma, where pants that are paper rip, and you feel like a big elephant, and there they go. We haven't made any arrangements to meet up. I don't know when they're finished. I don't know where they're going to come out. They don't know where I'm going to be. And there's a lot of people. So I figure out where everybody on the tours comes out. I don't know how long it takes. 3 hours, I found out. And so I think if I can just stand maybe in the right place on a, you know, something where a step they can see me, and if I can just make sure that I'm in the right position when they come out, they'll see me. And then they can tell me how wonderful it was, and I can say, yeah. And I waited here for you. In my shorts. But I'm a thinker. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing now? I am positioning myself to encounter the presence of my family. I am waiting. But I'm not just sitting around. I'm actively... Oh, is that them? No, that's not them. I'm waiting in an active way. I'm positioning myself to encounter my family. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those that position themselves to encounter the presence of God will find in their anxious moments, their crises of life, the presence of God Himself. Waiting looks like delight in meditation. That's how you position yourself to encounter the presence of God. You delight and you meditate so that you will encounter His presence. The psalm ends beautifully. David, having acknowledged his conflict, says these words, and I'm going to invite the musicians to come up at this time as we close. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is an offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere, but God is intimately involved in your life. And as we come to Him in our crises of life, the all-knowing, all-powerful, and intimate God is the solution. We don't need an explanation. We don't need more courage. We don't need some happy feelings. We don't need to be brave. We don't need to suck it up. We need a person. We need a God who is intimate. So the one thing this week that I trust we will go having learned is that the only sufficient response to our seasons of despair and doubt is God in person Himself. When God shows up, He shows up with His power, His knowledge, His presence. But He's there because He cares. He's there because He knows you. That cell that you were and the wonderful person that you are and who you are becoming is known by God intimately. And that's the beauty of knowing the Lord. I'm going to ask the team to just lead us in a song that we already sang, but it was so appropriate. Then we'll pray together.